One of the reasons that I like to preach through books of the Bible is that it resists the temptation to skip over challenging passages of Scripture. It's very easy to choose things that are good and pleasant and ignore things that aren't. But if you're dedicated to the Word of God and you believe that it's inspired by God, there are a number of things that you don't want to skip over. And as you have probably seen, if you've been here for most of these studies together, is that these pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus especially, almost function like a church manual of administration. Now, he's already talked about the importance of teaching good doctrine. He's already talked about staying away and correcting bad doctrine that apparently existed already in Ephesus. He's talked about the importance and place of men and women, qualifications for deacons and elders and so on, and certain advice on how to treat certain people or age groups of people in the church. But now we come to this passage that was read just a moment ago, where he begins to talk about elders in the church. And he's not talking primarily about older people. He's talking about those who have taken on the responsibility of spiritual leadership in the church. And basically, he divides his comments into three categories. Number one, and you probably have heard a message on this before. Number one is how ministers should be paid. You've probably heard stuff on that before. But I doubt you've been to very many services where pastors talked about how ministers are to be disciplined. And then thirdly, how ministers are to be called to the ministry in the first place. And that, I think, provides at least somewhat of a outline of where he's going in all of this. And at least those thoughts will guide my outline and comments this morning. Now he says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Apparently there are two kinds of elders that he's referring to in the church. There are those who rule, and yet there were those who serve particularly in the area of teaching and preaching. Specifically, he says, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Not every elder, not every position of leadership involves the formal teaching of the word of God and doctrine. But we would tend to see this today as those who are part of the paid staff of a church, of those who serve particularly and work in the area of preaching and teaching in the church. And these elders that are referred to here are the same ones that he talked about in chapter 3, where he laid down qualifications for being an elder. Now, let me remind you that words change meaning over the years. Words that are used today don't always mean what they used to mean years ago. And I've used the illustration before that one of my favorite words that I cannot use today is the word gay. And in the 1940s and 50s, the word gay was a wonderful word. It talked about exuberant life and fullness, but not today. Words tend to change on a other meaning as they go on. And such is also true here in this passage where he's talking about using the word elders. He's talking about a single position here, but an elder or a minister or an overseer or a bishop or a pastor, you're talking about the same person. A bishop at this period of time was what we would call today the pastor of a church. Later on, when certain organizations exist for a period of time, the word bishop began to apply to a person who had more authority over a number of other pastors and groups. But here, he's simply talking about a person who would serve as a pastor of a church. Now, he says, give them double honor. And there are different explanations as to what double honor means. Some have suggested that all of the elders were paid something, but the one that served in preaching and teaching got double pay in doing it. I'm not sure that's exactly what he's driving at here. But I'm sure that it involves, one, remuneration. But it's not just remuneration in terms of finances or money. It also takes on different forms. For example, it has something to do about how one speaks about the pastor. And you all say good things about me, right? It also has something to do as how well you either receive my counsel or not, or, God forbid, correction. That is giving double honor to the person who serves as either an elder, a minister, overseer, bishop, or pastor. It has to do with encouragement. For example, in the end of Hebrews, we read these words. He says, obey those who serve or rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And then he offers an explanation for it in the very next verse. He says, don't muzzle the ox while he's treading out the grain. Obviously a picture that comes from the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, where oxen were harnessed to turn around a wheel and roll it so that their trampling on the grain would begin to separate the wheat from the chaff. And it says, don't muzzle them while they're doing it, because they ought to be able to eat. They're doing the work. They ought to benefit from the work that they're doing. And so they could eat as much as they wanted to in doing that. And then he quotes a passage that also finds its origin in the Old Testament, but it is a specific quote from Jesus from the Gospels, especially in Luke chapter 10, where he says, the laborer is worthy of his higher. So, I guess we could stop right there, right? Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So support the pastor is what he says. I've never had any problem with that. Now, what you probably haven't heard a lot about is what comes next. How should ministers be disciplined? And he's very specific about how one should go about disciplining a leader of the church, not just the pastor, not just the one that works in the ministry of teaching and preaching the word of God, but all of those who serve in important official leadership capacities within the church. And apparently this was a problem at Ephesus. Because Paul is telling Timothy that he needs to be alert here in this regard. Timothy, he says, you are not to receive an accusation on the basis of a single witness, but only on the basis of two or three witnesses should you even begin to entertain an accusation against a leader. Now, I just wonder if we, and by the way, that principle is not just for leaders in the church. Even Jesus applies that same principle to all Christians a little bit later on. And I wonder if that principle were practiced, how that would influence problems in churches, in society. And I wonder if it has any relevance to American politics. Only takes one person to come up with an accusation, and amazingly, things run wild all over the place. Do they not? They sure do. And it was part of Jewish jurisprudence that a person, anybody, not just the leaders, should not even be considered guilty or even worthy of investigating the situation if it was coming from just one witness. There needed to be two or three witnesses that would confirm that this person had done something that was wrong. And if they found that this person had done something that was wrong, then what they were to do is they were to go to that person in private, confront the individual, and if the individual repented of their sin, turned their life around, and then go through a process of restoration, that was the end of the matter. But if he was hardened in that position, then it says, open it up to the rest. Open it up to the public. That's how it's to be dealt with. Now, this is important because it doesn't take too many gossips to ruin a situation, and especially in the church. It doesn't take very many bad emissaries to produce a problem in the church, or any place for that matter. Satan, I believe, is out to destroy the church, and he'll use any means necessary in order to do it. He may do it through temptation, and a person yields to temptation, in which case they are guilty. But he also can do tremendous damage just by leveling an accusation. And in our culture, we're not particularly interested in facts. We're interested, seems to me, I remember something not too many years ago. It says it's the seriousness of the charge that's important, not necessarily whether it was true or not, but the seriousness of the charge. Well, come on, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. So if the accusation was true, they were to confront the individual privately, and if the person then repented of that, or didn't repent of that, then they'd bring it out in the open. Now, here's what happened. If there were two witnesses to this, or three witnesses, they were each interviewed and examined one at a time. And if their story matched up, then it was considered to be true. Now, this is just to begin to hear the charge, all right? Not pronounce him guilty. Just to hear the charge, if two or three witnesses agree on this accusation, then the charge is established. And if it's not, it's not even considered. I don't know how many times over the years I've had people come to me and say things like, well, so-and-so did this, or so-and-so said that. And my comment always is, third-party information does not carry any weight with me. As far as I'm concerned, it didn't happen. How do I deal with third-party information? Now, if there are several people saying the same thing about the same person, then it seems to me that I have a responsibility to pay attention to it. And if it doesn't, I mean, how am I supposed to know whether or not what is being said is true? If it is, we'll deal with it privately first. And if not, publicly. Now, later on, Christians said, they added an extra ingredient to this. They said, not only do there need to be two or three witnesses to establish something, or even to hear the accusation, the witnesses needed to be Christian. Why would they say that? Hint, at the time that Christianity came into existence here, in the first century, all the way up until the time of Constantine, Christianity was illegal. And it wouldn't take a whole lot of brain power for two pagans to get together and say, we don't like what these Christians are doing, and to agree on the stories that they're coming up with, and try to create problems by doing it that way. And then he offers Timothy some words of counsel here. He says, I charge you before, verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice and do nothing with partiality. Timothy, some of the elders that you're working with have become friends. And if an accusation has been brought against them, and it has come on the basis of a couple of witnesses, you're not to show favoritism to these people, but you're to deal honestly with them. And so it needs to happen. So there, it seems to me that there are two problems when it comes to this. Number one is to entertain any kind of accusation that comes as if it actually happened and was a fact. The second problem is that there can be real problems and the church fails to deal with it. They try to sweep it under the rug and hopefully turn their back on it and the problem goes away. Not so. Not so. Paul is telling Timothy, he said, no, you need to deal with it without prejudice and have nothing to do with partiality in dealing with this. And then he closes out this chapter. By the way, he didn't write in chapters when he wrote it. It was one long epistle. And only editors later on divided it into chapters and verses, which I'm thankful for because I can find locations a lot easier. And then he ends off with, he's talked about how ministers to be paid, how they're to be disciplined, and now how ministers should be called in the first place. But there is a verse in here that doesn't seem to fit any of that, and that's verse 23. It's almost like Paul is saying, oh, by the way, Timothy, I got something I want to say to you, and he tucks in verse 23. And he said, let me deal with that separately. He said, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake, and your frequent infirmities. And the commentators have gone wild on what was causing Timothy's infirmities. It may have been dealing with problems in the church or stress in the church. Some have suggested that. We really don't know what it was. Others have suggested, and I kind of lean in this direction, is that there was a strain of asceticism in Judaism. And Timothy's background on the part of his mother and his grandmother was from that background. Whether or not they were given to this kind of asceticism, I don't know. But many would say, you know, you shouldn't have anything to do with alcohol. You shouldn't even eat anything that's made of grapes whatsoever. And Paul is saying, look, if you have a problem with your stomach for whatever reason, the reason is not the point here in verse 23. He's saying use it for medicinal purposes. Now, he's saying don't drink a lot of it, he said, but use a little for your stomach's sake. And I think this does give credence to those who would drink alcohol, because it seems to me that there are two things. Number one, absolute prohibition, I don't think, can be sustained in studying from Scripture. And number two, he says, don't get drunk. I have a verse of Scripture that says, don't get drunk. It's as clear as that. But anyway, he comes back, I think, to his main subject here in verses 22, 24, and 25. He said, let me share a couple of things on how ministers ought to be called in the first place. And he says in verse 22, don't lay hands on anyone hastily or share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Now, what does he mean by laying hands on a person too hastily? There are two schools of thought as to what that means. One is that these people who have been disciplined, he's saying, don't be too quick to put hands on them and confess them forgiven and welcome them back into the fellowship. Let them demonstrate that there has been real change in their lives, that there has been real repentance going on. You know, let them prove it over a period of time. There are all kinds of people who, from alcoholics to drug addicts, who promise the world on things and then up front and then never come through. That could very well be the meaning behind verse 22. I think rather, he's saying, don't be too quick to lay hands on an individual to approve them for being involved in ministry. It was not uncommon in a Jewish setting to ordain an individual, if I could use that word, until they were about 40 years of age. Why not? Well, hopefully by then they'd gained a little bit of common sense and a little bit of knowledge and were able to offer some mature advice as a spiritual leader to their congregation. And there is some, I think, justification for this. If you even look back to chapter 4, verse 14, he says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. When that expression, the laying on of hands, is used, it is most often used in reference to offering official designation and approval of the calling of an individual for ministry. Now, what is the process of a person being called to ministry? If you've been around very long and you've looked on the internet and you want a credential for ministry, about $25, you can get anything you want. You can get a PhD for $25, you can get a Master of Divinity degree for whatever, all kinds of stuff that are going there. But for those who go a good route, typically what happens is the individual has had an opportunity to demonstrate some kind of a consistent lifestyle, that people in the church have seen qualities in the individual's life and have said, I believe that God has put his hand on you to be involved in his work and his ministry. And if that's the case, and often that person will say, okay, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to get some appropriate training. Maybe you'll go to seminary, maybe you won't, or to a good Bible school and get the kind of training that's necessary in order to be able to meet the demands that are placed upon the individual for ministry. And even after completing his theological training, or mostly completing it, then the individual is supposed to do what we call an internship, or to spend at least a year working with a seasoned pastor who will teach the individual a lot of ins and outs. Now, the person may have been a stellar student, and I know from personal experience, I've had some students that were just top-notch. I mean, they were straight-A students. But I want to tell you, I had reservations about recommending them for ministry, because there were some personal qualities. There were personal qualities that just didn't seem to be a good fit for ministry. And so anyway, the person would then go through this period of time of training and of examination. And he would be trained in terms of Greek and Hebrew and Old Testament and New Testament and theology and church history and doctrine and everything else, just to make sure that he had things together to be able to do it. And then Assuming all of that works out well, and he receives the recommendation of the pastor that he has been serving under, he then calls together, and this happens in slightly different ways depending on the denomination, but roughly something like this. He'll call together about five representatives from five different churches, a minimum. And those representatives usually are their pastors or key lay people in those congregations. They'll come together and they will read an extensive paper that this candidate has written ahead of time, given it to them. They'll examine it, and then they will examine him verbally on the things that he's written. And I've been around long enough to tell you that guys have written tremendous papers, but by the time you begin to examine them, you wonder if they wrote the things that were in the paper. And if that goes well, then that person, there are people there who have been involved in ministry who have said, look, we believe that God has given this individual gifts for ministry, and therefore we want to affirm this person. Then they will call an ordination service where they will officially place hands on the candidate and say, we believe that God has called you for ministry, and you've gone through all of the training and the preparation, and we believe God has called you. Now, does that eliminate all possible problems? No. But I want to tell you, that kind of thorough process reduces a number of the problems that are there. So, then he says, look, he says in verse 24, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some follow later. And the same thing happens for good works, verse 25. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. We don't always know what is ultimately in a person's heart, but the church has a responsibility to do the best job it can to make sure that those that they put their approval on for leading people spiritually in the church are doing the best job that they possibly can to do it. Well, I don't know which part of that sermon you want to pay attention to, but in any event, I think there are some parts of that you may not have heard before. Father, I pray that you might take this passage of Scripture and that you might enlighten us as to what the truth is, and that you might encourage and bless your people as we seek to walk with you, as we seek to serve you in this place. Thank you for this time together, we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.